blessing to be with each of you today, to be able to worship together and glorify our God together, putting all our focus on Him this morning. I've been encouraged by your presence and participation in worship today, and I hope that you have been as well. And it's my prayer that this lesson will be of benefit to you. As we look into the Bible, we see, obviously, with the common author of God, a common theme throughout the pages. And really, you could sum it up in various ways. But I think fellowship is a word that plays a part in every page of our Bibles. The whole point is that God created man to have fellowship with Him. And it wasn't because He needed that, but because a God of love wanted to share His love with someone that could receive it and reciprocate it in a way that is in His image. A lot of times children ask why we were created by God, and that is why. It's a deep thing, but that's something we can tell them. God loves, and He wants us to experience His love. But a big part of that, because of man's rebellion against God, is seen in the fact of God condescending to man in a way that would allow him to have a relationship with Him. And in that condescension, there's an exaltation of man, and the ultimate focus is that man would eventually be where God is in heaven and dwell with Him for eternity. And so God comes down to lift man up, and God would not stay with man on earth, but man would eventually be exalted to heaven with God, where we could glorify Him forever. And when we begin reading in our Bibles, we see, because God has condescended to man, this imagery of a spatial habitation of God, inhabiting of God, of some area or space. It almost seems physical at times, and God is spoken of in that way, in a physical sense. God is spoken of as having a face, or walking on His feet, or having a back. And of course, God is spirit. And so that's all to get our minds churning with some things that we can understand. But really, as the Bible unfolds, we begin to realize that God is not confined to any physical space, but His dwelling is really, in regard to how we are related to it, relational. It's a relationship. It's fellowship. His dwelling is in heaven, but He's wanting to dwell with people. And so as the Bible unfolds, especially when we get into the establishment of the Israelite nation, we start seeing a place that is involved with God's presence. First, it's the tabernacle, and then it's the temple. And so what you see is tabernacle and temple language, if you will, packed into the entirety of the Bible, God's dwelling, and that being among men, and how that should be special to us, and how it should radically change the way that we live. And that's what temple means. It's simply a place or a structure that's specifically associated with and set apart for the dwelling of a deity. And so temple language throughout Scripture is seen, where God dwells with certain people, with certain men and women, with certain nations, with those who are called out by Him. But it's all projecting toward God's ultimate plan of restoration, where His temple is not some physical place, but it is spiritual and it is relational. And we can be closer to God than we could have ever imagined because of His plan that has unfolded eventually, to the extent that we're with Him in heaven for eternity. We need to consider that on a very serious level on a daily basis, the temple language through Scripture, and how special that is, and how much responsibility it places upon us, how it should radically change our life. I want you to first consider with me, before we get to the temple of today, the temple of yesterday, and I think that we can start with the Garden of Eden, because while there's not a temple there, there's the temple concept that is there. God's dwelling. In Genesis, the second chapter, it speaks about how God had created this garden. And in verse 8, He planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In chapter 3, in verse 8, I want you to notice something that's significant about the Garden of Eden. You might remember several months ago that we studied about the paradise of God, so this might be familiar with you. But it says in verse 8 of chapter 3 that they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day. God's presence is what made Eden so special. He walked with them. In fact, the word for sound is the word for voice, and it very well could have been translated, they heard the voice of God walking in the midst of the garden. God is with them. He communicates with them. He's among them. In chapter 13 of Genesis, and in verse 10, the Garden of Eden is referred to. It speaks of the garden as the garden of God, God's garden. Genesis 13 and verse 10, Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 13 uses the same kind of language. The Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. It's his garden. It's where he is. This is his dwelling. That's temple language. But then we read that man sins. And in Romans 5 and verse 12, it tells us that just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, death spread to all men because all sinned. And so a big part of showing how sin separates one from God in Genesis chapter 3 is that they are expelled from the garden. At the end of Genesis chapter 3, it tells us in verse 23, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So immediately when we open our Bibles, we see God create man, and then God is dwelling with man in a place. It's temple language. But sin has separated man from him. Just like a priest could not go into the temple without showing himself separated from all that is unclean, man could not dwell with God in this temple area with sin. They were expelled. In the third chapter in verse 15, after man had sinned, this is something God had promised. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is something God had already planned, but now he's unfolding it because sin entered the world. Now there is the seed of woman who will come, and he will destroy Satan. He will reverse everything that happened here and offer that to the world through his own death. And that's where Abraham comes in, because we remember in Genesis chapter 12 that God called Abraham out of his country and said, I will show you a land, I will make you a great nation and bless you. And then in verse 3, he says, as we refer to it as the seed promise, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He would reiterate this promise, referring to that as the seed. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Time and time again, Paul would allude to it in Galatians 3 and verse 16 and say that to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. And so this seed of Genesis 3:15 is the same as the seed that was promised would come through Abraham, is the Christ. And in the fullness of times, God sent forth his son born of a woman to redeem those who are held under bondage, Galatians 4 would say. Hebrews 11 tells us a little bit about Abraham. It tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. He must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. By faith, he dwelt in tents. The land was not given to him, though promised to his descendants. And God was not ashamed to be called his people, the people who would walk by faith like Abraham. And so now you have Abraham walking by faith with God. And so while we don't see a temple or a structure here, we see God still wanting to dwell with people. And he's choosing Abraham to bring forth the seed that would bless the whole world with that opportunity for fellowship. But what do we see Abraham doing? I want you to notice in chapter 12 and verse 6 of Genesis. Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He builds a place associated with God where he could worship him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. In chapter 13, and in verse 3, he returns to Bethel to that same altar and he offers God worship. In chapter 13 and verse 18, he moves on to another place. He moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. So he is in fellowship with God, and everywhere he goes, he finds a place to set apart, to dedicate to God, to worship God, to have fellowship with God. In chapter 22, God tells him to go to a certain place, to go to a mountain that he would select and offer up his son as a sacrifice. So he would go to a mountain of Moriah and seek to offer up worship to God with his son Isaac as the sacrifice. And of course, God provides for him a ram to sacrifice. And in verse 14 of Genesis 22, Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, or Jehovah Jireh. It is associated with the Lord. I want you to especially notice chapter 15. Because in chapter 15, God renews this covenant with Abram. And Abram is told by God to make a certain very specific sacrifice. He cuts these different animals in pieces into two halves. And he's to sacrifice them. And then notice in verse 17, we don't have the time to go into detail in the reading, but notice in verse 17 of Genesis 15, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces, the two halves of the animals that Abraham cut into and sacrificed. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, so on and so forth. Throughout the scripture, we see that fire and smoke represents God's presence. And with the sacrifice here, and God passing between the sacrifice is his presence. And he makes a covenant with Abram there. And so God is in fellowship with him. God is promising him something that would bring about great renewal and redemption and blessing. All so that not just Abraham, but God could be the God of anybody who wants to be associated with him. And so the biblical account continues where from Abram comes a nation. And they are in bondage for over 400 years. And he releases them from that Egyptian bondage and promises them what he had promised Abram before. In Exodus 19 and in verse 3, Moses went up and to God, and God called to him from the mountain, saying, you shall say to the house of Jacob, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I want to be with you. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. And as the account progresses, God gives them law and pattern. And a big part of that pattern is seen in chapter 25 of Exodus in verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. I will provide for you a place for my dwelling in the tabernacle so I can be with you. but it's set apart, it's holy, it's special. You've got to do it exactly as I say, and you've got to treat it exactly as I say. And when they did, and they completed the building of the tabernacle, in the 40th chapter of Exodus, in verse 34, the cloud that we know is represented with God's presence covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I want you to notice what he goes on to say, though. It says in verse 36, when the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if it was not taken up, they did not journey till the day it was taken up. It was a tent. It was temporary. It wasn't a permanent structure. They moved it around. Hebrews 9 would show us that that tabernacle was symbolic for the present time until a time of reformation. And so you have this temple language. And then we get to the temple. You remember in 2 Samuel 7, the noble thought of David, yet mistaken, when he says, I've got this house of cedar and God's dwelling in a tent. That's shameful and disgraceful. That's not something that we should have for God to dwell in. And so Nathan presumptuously said, go make him a house. And God said, when have I ever asked for you to build me a temple, a house? I've only spoken about this tabernacle. But then he said in 2 Samuel 7 and in verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore. And then he says in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. That would be Solomon. So there's now this permanent structure that's going to be built, a permanent place that's going to be built, associated with God's dwelling. And Solomon would build that temple. In 2 Chronicles, I want you to notice what happens after all that labor is put forth. He begins to build the temple, then he finishes the temple. We'll fast forward to chapter 7 for time. When Solomon had finished, 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from the heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. This is God's house. And his glory, just like it filled the tabernacle, has filled this place. Sadly, though, Ezekiel would have a vision in Ezekiel 10 of the glory of the Lord departing from that temple during Babylonian captivity. He would no longer be associated with that place. Jeremiah records very vividly the time when that holy place of God is razed to the ground. And he would lament in Lamentations 2 and verse 5, the Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds. He has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feast and the Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. He has, in his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made noise in the house of the Lord on the day of a set feast. He has destroyed the temple because they were no longer in fellowship with him. But there would be a prophecy of a return of a remnant. In fact, 100 years before the Medo-Persian King Cyrus was even born, God prophesied through Isaiah that he would choose the servant. Cyrus would be his name, saying in verse 28 of Isaiah 44, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid through Cyrus. Ezra chapter 1 speaks about Cyrus being stirred up to build God's house in Jerusalem. And thus the second temple was erected. But I want to direct your attention to Haggai chapter 2. And I want you to notice something very important that Haggai points out about this second temple to the people. Haggai chapter 2 And I want you to notice in verse 3, God says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" Solomon's temple. "And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is it not in your eyes nothing?" And so this temple would not be as magnificent as the original. But then I want you to notice what he says in verse 6. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." And no doubt he's speaking about the return of worship by the remnant to this place of Jerusalem in this temple, but he had already spoken about the glory paling in comparison to the former temple. Then notice in verse 9, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former." And it's this passage that the Hebrew writer quotes in Hebrews 12 to refer to this new kingdom that cannot be shaken, that cannot be destroyed. The temple he refers to is a greater temple still. And so when we get to the New Testament, you start seeing the temple in transition. Herod had restored this second temple, and he had tried to make it grand. It had taken some time. But as Jesus comes in the flesh, there is a transition period. John 1 and verse 14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's the language of the tabernacle. He tabernacled among us is what the word actually means. A temporary dwelling with man, but not in a physical structure, but in a physical body. And so there's this transition period where it was a spatial presence of God within this tent, and his glory filled it. Now you have the glory of God in the person and character and nature of the God-man, Jesus Christ. But this too would be temporary as he walked among us. Matthew 1 and verse 22 and 23, "He shall be called Emmanuel," that is God with us. Then I want you to be impressed by this. In John 2, this is what Jesus would say. In John chapter 2, Jesus, after cleansing the temple, would be asked, "By what authority do you do this? What sign will you show us since you do these things?" And he would say, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." They thought he was talking about the physical temple, but then John says he was speaking of the temple of his body. Here's God dwelling in a temple, a tabernacle, his flesh. And he says, just like the sin caused this former temple to be destroyed by the Babylonians, your sin will destroy this ultimate temple of my body. In Acts, the 7th chapter, this is what Stephen essentially said. In chapter 6, there were some false witnesses raised against Stephen, saying that he blasphemed God in the holy place. Maybe he had spoken about what Jesus spoke about here. Maybe he was speaking about what Jesus was speaking about concerning the Romans destroying the temple in AD 70. At any rate, they were saying he blasphemed this holy place. And then he starts to give this history of Israel. And what it really amounts to is God chose this person as his spokesman that he's represented at through. And he is rejected from Joseph to Moses. And then he gets back to this temple discussion. And he explained that God dwelt in the tabernacle. He had a temple built for him. But God does not dwell in any physical structure. God's not confined to this. And then Stephen reached this point in Acts chapter 7 where he convicted them of their ultimate sin. And it's ironic in the context when you really consider it. He spoke about their fathers who had murdered those whom God sent beforehand, just like the children of Israel were doing with all these people that God was sending. They were rejecting God by rejecting them. And then he said this, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Acts 7 and verse 52. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. You destroyed the ultimate temple. You destroyed God who came to dwell among us in the flesh. You are the one who has blasphemed the holy place. And so that temple that they were so attached to, just like the temple of Solomon, was destroyed. Jesus prophesied, not one stone shall be left upon another. But back in Ezekiel 37, much like we saw in Haggai 2, there was a prophecy about the ultimate king, the Messiah, David, his servant, of course, David being a type. And he would rule over the people. They would have one shepherd. And in verse 26 of Ezekiel 37, the scripture says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst. My tabernacle will be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Looking to the same temple that is overwhelmingly glorious, prophesied in Haggai 2, it was all pointing to this spiritual temple, this ultimate and eternal dwelling of God with a certain people that he chose. And it wasn't the Israelites. We know it was those who would be of the seed, those who were associated with the Christ. And so we fast forward to the temple of today that we are not just in, but we are as the church of the living God. I want you to notice these connections. When the tabernacle was finished, the glory of the Lord filled it. He is associated with the people. That is his dwelling place. When the temple was completed, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. He is dwelling with them. The temple is his place of dwelling among his people. But then Jesus came in the flesh, and they beheld in his fleshly tabernacle, his human body, the glory of God. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2 and verse 9. And then we read in Ephesians chapter 1 about his body. Yet not in a strictly literal sense, but the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, writes in verse 22, he put all things under his feet. God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You connect all that together. The glory of the God of God is not filling a temple, is not filling a tabernacle. It's filling his church. It's filling his church. This was according to the eternal purpose of God. Chapter 3 would talk about that eternal purpose. It involved the church. It involved the Jews and Gentiles coming together, being reconciled to God, and thus reconciled together through the cross, through one Spirit, the revelation that is given by the Spirit. And then notice the language of Ephesians 2 and verse 19 beginning. He tells these Gentiles, primarily as the target of his audience, are people that had been separated from God. They weren't associated with the temple. They didn't have the priesthood serving God in the temple. But he says, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He calls them saints. Saint is a word from the word which is translated merely holy. But saints is in the masculine. It's speaking about people. It's speaking about not just a thing that is separated and consecrated to God, but people that are separated and consecrated to God. That's temple language. Consecration, sanctification, holiness, all associated with the tabernacle and the temple, because God is associated with the tabernacle and the temple. And he elaborates on that building language. Notice verse 20. This is why you're saints and of the household of God, because you have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You've been built on the word of God. You've obeyed the truth. You've been added to the body of Christ, the building of the Holy Spirit, verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And what's the purpose of the temple? Verse 22. In whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Brethren, that is so wonderful that God's people now, not some physical structure, there's nothing about this building that's special. It's God's people collectively where God dwells. Those who are allowing his spirit to take over, as the end of chapter 3 would talk about, letting the spirit dwell in them, letting Christ dwell in them, being rooted and grounded in love, to be filled with the fullness of God, verse 19, we're filled with God. We're his temple that he dwells in. What a special thing. What a great responsibility that is. So in Revelation 13, when speaking of the beast that is Rome, that would be persecuting God's people, this is how John records it. Revelation 13 and verse 6. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. His tabernacle, his saints, his people. In 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to separate themselves from false teachers and those who are unbelievers. And this is one of his arguments in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, and he quotes from Exodus 29, which is talking about the tabernacle. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You are the dwelling place of God, the temple of God, which has nothing to do with idolatry or error or darkness or uncleanness. What a tremendous blessing, what a tremendous responsibility. As they cared for and viewed and considered the temple of old, how much more shall we view the temple of today? But the Bible doesn't just stop with the collective. Very briefly, the Bible associates temple language with the individuals that make up the collective. Individuals comprise the church. Ephesians 2 and verse 19, he speaks about not strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. These are individuals that are comprising the whole. Chapter 4 would say every joint supplies to the edification of this temple and of this body. In John 14, you might remember the language that Jesus used when speaking to his apostles, but in a way, by extension, it is for those who follow the apostles' teaching, inspired by the Spirit. He said, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who keeps my commandments has them and keeps them. It is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Singular language, a person, an individual. If you receive the commandments of God and you keep them, God dwells in you. Which is why Paul is so aghast at the idea and mentality of the Corinthians to give themselves so freely over to sexual immorality. And he warns them, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, the temple of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? What does that look like? How is our body God's dwelling place? Galatians 5 talks about the work of the Spirit, how he instructs us against the lust of the flesh so that we don't do what we wish. He guides us and he molds us and he transforms us to bear certain fruit that is of God, that was exhibited in totality and perfection in the life of Christ, who was God dwelling among men, tabernacling among men. And our flesh becomes the same reality when the Spirit moves us through the Word to be completely and utterly transformed. So when he talks about the tabernacle in Exodus 25 and he says, make it exactly according to the pattern, Don't you think that matters with our earthly tabernacle? God's dwelling in us? We make it exactly according to the pattern. We live exactly according to the pattern. Why? Because we want to better ourselves, certainly, but ultimately, because we want ourselves to be a fit dwelling place of God. Ezekiel 36 prophesied about God taking our heart of stone out of our flesh and giving us a heart of flesh so that he could put his spirit in us and we would walk in his ways and keep his statutes forever. We sang on singing night recently, "Oh Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true." That's how we got to view ourselves every day. The temple was meticulously cared for and designed according to God's instructions. It was understood as a special and sacred place, but this is so for the church and for each individual Christian. Our lives should be viewed and treated as God's habitation. This has always been God's greatest desire, but it is contingent upon us being a sanctuary that he can indeed inhabit. And you know what will happen in the end? It will all be consummated in heaven in eternal glory. Revelation 21 and verse 3 says, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" And then in verse 22, "I saw no temple in it," that is the heavenly Jerusalem, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." God condescended to bring us up to be with him and dwell with him where he is for eternity. And it's impressive that he says there's no temple there because God and the Lamb are the temple. What a wonderful sentiment. What a privilege we've been granted to be God's dwelling place so that one day we can be where God is for eternity. Before we dismiss to our classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.